All right, before we come to our sermon text today, let's pray for the preaching of the word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording many good things for us by your inspiration through your prophets and apostles. And we pray that you make the reading here and the preaching of your word a means of edification, of indeed continued salvation as we are built up in your grace. And we thank you for this means, and we pray that you would bless it and use it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, and we've seen a number of things about who Jesus is, that Matthew's been telling us, first from the genealogy of Jesus, that he is heir to David and to Abraham, the culmination of Israel's history, and two, we saw, you know, the second thing we saw is that Jesus is God and man, took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary to save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. And then third, last week, we saw that Jesus is the king who shall draw in all the nations, starting with the wise men that came to worship him, and that he will shepherd his people Israel. So in this passage that we're going to read today, the latter part of chapter 2, Matthew continues to tell the life of Jesus to answer the question, who is Jesus? Now, when people want to know you, usually they ask where you're from. And especially, apparently, in the St. Louis area, they usually ask what high school you went to. I've been told that's a distinctly St. Louis thing. It's always disappointing when someone asks me that. I mean, for them, because I was homeschooled, so it's like, oh, I guess I didn't go to high school with you. But where you are from generally kind of tells you something about that person. At least that's the hope when you ask the question. And that's especially true with Jesus. This first three chapters, a lot of it has been explaining where did Jesus come from and what's the significance of that. We already saw this last week with his birth in Bethlehem. That was significant. It marked him as the heir of David's throne, that he was the king of the Jews. Now consider who Jesus is based on his travels to Egypt, from Bethlehem, and then to Nazareth. So we'll look at this, read it part by part, but if you are not there already, Matthew chapter 2. We'll just start with the first several verses of our passage. Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, and then we'll continue after that. Now when they had departed, that is, the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So in this passage, we'll start with Jesus and Egypt, that he spent time living in Egypt. And there is some significance to that. The wise men have departed. Again, Jesus at this point is probably a few months old, probably under a year, but has been around for a little bit of time and has had received the worship, the service of the wise men. And they were warned not to return to King Herod, who had told the wise men to come back to him so that I too may worship him. That's what Herod claimed. We'll see in the next verses here that was not indeed his intent. So the wise men went a different way, and shortly after that, the angel appears to Joseph and tells him to go to Egypt to escape from King Herod. So they rose in the night, probably that same night. I mean, it appears by a dream in the night, and then they go by night, probably so that they would not be seen. No one knows where they went. Perhaps right away, obeying what the angel says, took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now, this did make sense. It is a little bit of a journey, but there were quite a few Jews already living in Egypt. They had been there for centuries as part of the exile. In fact, that's where the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Old Testament, was done in Egypt for the Jews there living in a more Greek-speaking world. So there would have been people that they would have been like-minded with. There would have been synagogues. There would have been a settlement already there in Egypt, and they would be out of the jurisdiction of King Herod. But Matthew, writing this gospel, sees more significance than just the fact that Jesus escapes. In fact, the way he describes it should bring a few Old Testament parallels to mind. For example, Jesus here is saved as an infant from a hostile king. Does that sound familiar? Well, Moses, thinking Egypt again, might bring to mind Moses, who was saved as an infant from a hostile king. King Pharaoh wanting to kill the male children in Egypt, the male children of Israel, that is. And Moses was saved by being put in the water and becoming the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Saved in a different way, but both saved in Egypt from a hostile king. We also notice that Joseph here brings his family to safety in Egypt, just kind of like another Joseph brought his family to safety in Egypt. I think that the names are not purely a coincidence. Joseph, of course, being the son of Jacob, among the 12 brothers, brought his family down to escape a famine. But there was, again, safety in Egypt that got them there. And what happened years later? Israel was brought out of Egypt then. And this is what Matthew especially points out. Just as God called Israel out of Egypt, so he would bring Jesus, his son, out of Egypt as well. Matthew then quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Matthew is not saying that these are incidental parallels. Rather, they identify who Jesus is. Now, "out of Egypt I called my son," if you look at it in context, it's not a direct prediction that the Messiah will come from Egypt. Rather, if you look at it in context, it's describing how God worked with Israel in the past. He says that I brought my son Israel out of Egypt. Now he goes on to say, and his son was not very obedient and continued to rebel. But it's showing how God's grace and favor towards Israel was that he adopted him, brought him out of Egypt. And so this is not a direct prediction, but rather initially in context, it was a description of what God did to Israel. For Jesus to fulfill it then meant that he embodies it, that he takes on this identity of Israel. He brings it to completion. He fulfills it, as Israel did not completely fulfill that identity, did not live up to it. The text was a prediction, you could say, in the sense that it set a pattern that Jesus would later follow and fulfill. So who is Jesus from this passage? First, like Moses, Jesus is the promised deliverer. Even as he escapes from a hostile king to be the savior of his people, he is saved to save. Moses was saved to save his people. In fact, that's his very name means drawn up out of the water. That's where the word Moses came from. And what did he do for his people? He drew his people up out of the water through the Exodus. He was saved to save his people. Likewise, Jesus here is saved from Herod to save his people. He had been saved from Satan's hostility. He would be able to deliver his people from Satan's hostility. As he would be brought out of Egypt, so he would achieve an exodus for his people later in his resurrection, bringing them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So initially there is that significance to this account. But then especially emphasized is the fact that like Israel, Jesus goes to Egypt and is called out of Egypt as God's beloved son to serve him. Here, this is the full verse from Hosea 11, verse 1. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And this builds on the earlier passage in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go so that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's indeed what happened. That's why the firstborn of Egypt was targeted, because they were holding God's firstborn son captive and holding him for ransom. So Israel had been brought up as God's son out of Egypt. But then Hosea goes on to say that from that point, Israel had continued to rebel and had not been a very good son indeed. And that's the whole context of Hosea, showing how Israel was in need of God's mercy. Israel had often been a rebellious son. But now one came who could be all that Israel had been intended to be. You know, that son that would be beloved and it would serve his father. And Jesus was especially fitted to do this because he was God's eternal son. He was God's only begotten son. He was God's perfect son. And so could easily fulfill this identity of Israel, to embody Israel and to serve as its head. And so Jesus' exile to and from Egypt identifies him as the embodiment of Israel. It's not just that they're both God's son, but now Jesus is taking on Israel's identity, embodying Israel. Jesus is Israel. He would adopt Israel's identity. He would retrace Israel's steps. We'll later see he spends some 40 days in the desert, like Israel did 40 years in the desert. That's coming up later. He gives Israel service and obedience. He does what Israel was supposed to do, being a faithful son, an obedient son, who would serve God as Israel had been called to do. And he would fulfill Israel's mission to serve as God's son, to be a light to the nations, to do his father's business. Now, Jesus did not do this to replace Israel. It's not like Jesus is Israel and you are not. You know, Jesus did this so that Israel might find its identity in him. Jesus became Israel so that Israel might be identified as the people of Jesus. You are part of Israel if you are part of Christ. You are a son of God if you are in the Son of God. You are now defined as Israel is now the people of Jesus. Those who are connected to him. In Jesus, then, you all are beloved as God's son. In Jesus, then, you all are God's faithful son. You do not rest on your own obedience or your own status that you earn, but upon the obedience and the status of your Savior and head, Jesus Christ. Your Lord is gone before you. You reap his benefits. You walk in his ways. In his sonship, you find your adoption as sons and heirs of God. In Christ, you are able to serve God as his children, covered by Christ's righteousness where you fall short, and empowered by your union with him to now live up to this identity. So trust Christ, receive him as God's faithful son and your head. Rest in his achievements and adopt his identity. Salvation, adoption into God's family is found in him. Because you are connected to Christ, you might be adopted as his siblings, as fellow children of God. You may struggle. You may fail to live as you should. You might be like some of the Israelites who struggled and failed and yet repented and came back. But there is one who is faithful, with whom God is well pleased, and in him he is pleased with you as well. If you are Christ's, your sins are covered, your person is accepted, and even your service, your imperfect service, your service to God that he could find fault with it if he tried pretty easily, even that service is pleasing to God because it is done through Jesus Christ. He covers your imperfections, your sins, and he accepts your worship and your obedience as his children. And so live in accord with this identity. Out of Egypt I called my son. He called Jesus out of Egypt, and in doing so he called us as well, so that you also are beloved and you also have been called to serve God. So be about your father's business. Honor him as a son would honor his father. Serve him with that love and that familiarity or boldness that a child would view his parent, and take refuge in God's fatherly compassion and doing all of this in Jesus Christ. So Jesus' time in Egypt points to his identity with Israel and God's love towards him as God's son. Let's move on then to verses 16 through 18. You'll notice that all of these passages have an Old Testament citation in them, and none of them are quite direct and straightforward into their how Jesus fulfills them. But let's look at 16 through 18 now. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, but she refused to be comforted because they are no more. So we go back again. So we know Jesus has gone back to Egypt. We've already looked forward to him coming back from Egypt, but now we're going back to Bethlehem. Why did Jesus have to leave? That's because King Herod was coming, and indeed he did come. We don't know how long it took him, but he realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, that they didn't cooperate with his agreement, and this probably made him even more frustrated and was going to take it out on the children of Bethlehem. We saw from the earlier New Testament reading in Revelation that there was even more at work behind the scenes. There in the vision in Revelation 12, we see that there was indeed the dragon, that ancient dragon, that serpent that was at enmity with the woman and her seed, and prophesied in Genesis, that he was waiting for this seed to come, waiting for this child to come, and was ready to devour him. And yet God delivered that promised son in Revelation 12. But there was this satanic opposition and hatred and enmity towards this promised offspring that would deliver and destroy, ultimately, deliver his people and destroy Satan. King Herod was fanatic in general towards his suppression of possible heirs to the throne. This very well fits with what historians record about King Herod. He killed members of his family. He killed even his favorite wife. It turns out it was a misunderstanding, but he was especially nervous because he knew that he was technically an Edomite, although he had become a Jew religiously to some extent, but that he was not of a proper Jewish lineage and was especially sensitive to any possible Jew that might have a claim to the throne that could oppose him. And so it fits very well with what we know, that he would do this sort of thing. And despite hearing the prophecy of Micah that the Christ would come from Bethlehem and that this child is born in Bethlehem, he clings to his power and to his status. And so he orders the slaughter of the children two and under, probably the male children, obviously those who could become king, the male children of Israel, of Bethlehem, ages two and under, probably leaving a wide margin of error there. It doesn't mean that Jesus was 2 years old, but that he, you know, anyone that looks like an infant there to kill them, to eliminate this threat. Now, Bethlehem likely had about 1,000 people or so. It was a pretty small town. So even including the surrounding area, there were probably maybe 20 infants killed. I bring that up because some people say, well, wouldn't you find a historical record of this at the time? There isn't outside the scripture. But it wasn't big enough to be mentioned in other historical records alongside Herod's other atrocities, which were very public and political. But nevertheless, the death of 20 innocent infants was evil, was cruel, and was cause for grief. So even from Jesus' birth, the nations raged against Christ. That prophecy of Psalm 2 was fulfilled, that the nations would rage against against God and his anointed one, his Messiah. The rulers of this earth, civil rulers, other powerful men and women as sinful fallen creatures, tend to love their power and seek to cast off the cords of Christ, the King. Herod would not submit and instead raged against this threat. Like I said, Revelation 12 portrays these events as the acts of the serpent's war against the woman and her promised seed. And God here rescues his promised offspring, both here and then later in the resurrection. The vision kind of conflates some of these things and describes it in a short amount of time. But both here and then later in the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus overcomes the wiles of the devil and then defeats Satan by virtue of his ascension, casting down Satan and defeating him and bringing in his kingdom. But Satan continues to make war on the people of Jesus after that. Quote, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so this hostility that was shown to Jesus is now shown against you, against the rest of the offspring, against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That hostility shown to Jesus is now received by his disciples. Now Matthew quotes a passage from Jeremiah 31:15. And it's Jeremiah's lament in the person of Rachel, who of course was long dead by the time of the exile, but personified Rachel as if she rose from the grave and was lamenting over her children, over her descendants, over the people of Israel, especially Benjamin and Joseph, her children, that they were going off into exile, that they were being gathered in Ramah, which is where Rachel was buried, which was on the way to Bethlehem. So Matthew's making some connections here, that there's a similar lamenting now over the death of more children and the exile of Jesus. Even as Israel was exiled, so Jesus now is gone and people are slaughtered. Jesus is not yet a year old, perhaps, and is surrounded by cruelty, by misery, and by sorrow. There's weeping and loud lamentation, and certainly mothers in Bethlehem were lamenting, even as Rachel is portrayed lamenting in this prophecy. Jesus himself would share this fate 30 years later under a different ruler, a successor to King Herod, Pontius Pilate, and he himself would be killed. It was just not time yet at this time, but he himself would share the same fate later on. So what's the significance of this quote? I mean, you don't need to get a quote from the Old Testament to know that mothers weep for children who are killed. So what's the meaning of this prophecy from Jeremiah 31? It's not an explicitly messianic prophecy. It's not saying the Messiah shall cause the weeping of Rachel. What's the significance? Well, we heard it read earlier, and you know what happens right after this verse. You know, Rachel is weeping. She refuses to be comforted, and then God says, stop weeping. There is reason to hope. Their children will come back, and there is a future for you. The comparison is also one of hope, if you know the context of Jeremiah 31, as Matthew's audience, being familiar with the Old Testament, did. This verse of sorrow is immediately followed by, keep your voice from weeping. They shall come back. Just as in Hosea, this prophecy in Jeremiah also compares Israel to God's son. You know, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Therefore my heart yearns for him. It will surely have mercy on him. So there is a prophecy of grief, of suffering, of sorrow, something we can relate to, but also that there is yet a hope and a future, as there was in Jesus in that day in Bethlehem. There was suffering, lamentation, but Jesus would come back, and he would save his people from their sins. His people would be restored. These sorrows, as harsh, as overwhelming as they are, shall give way to salvation and mercy. That's the significance of Jeremiah's prophecy here being brought up, that Jesus would fulfill this, that grief and sadness, the hostility of Satan and King Herod would give way indeed to salvation, just as it would later with the death of Christ, would give way to salvation and mercy. Jesus would return from his exile in Egypt to save his people, and then he would later return from death and to save his people and to turn mourning into gladness. So we learn here from Jesus' leaving Bethlehem and what happens in Bethlehem that Jesus is persecuted. His people and those surrounding him are persecuted, but there is hope of deliverance and restoration. So what should you do then when suffering, when persecution, when it arises, when that hostility that was directed towards Jesus is directed towards you? Well, first, endure it while lamenting its sorrows. I mean, Jeremiah 31:15 speaks of, indeed, lamenting for the death of the children, the sorrows that had been laid on the people there. You could look to other examples, like the whole book of Lamentations about the exile of Israel, a similar context. Songs of lament in the Psalms. It's proper to lament for when God's people suffers hostility and persecution, to cry out to God for mercy and to lament the sorrow that we live with. But then second, endure it with hope, not refusing to be comforted, but being comforted by God's love and compassion, looking to the future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the rest of the message of Jeremiah 31, which that's the verse that Matthew quotes is the only, you know, sad verse in that chapter. The rest of it's filled with restoration and compassion. And third, endure this persecution, this suffering, this opposition by trusting in Christ. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the evil one. Those were his words while he was on earth. And he shall save and vindicate and restore his people. In Jesus, there is battle and then victory. There is suffering and then glory. There is weeping and then joy. There is disgrace, then vindication. So do not be surprised or disheartened when you meet with what Jesus met with, when you find King Herod's in your life. So we find Jesus is opposed by King Herod, and yet there is hope of deliverance despite it and through it. Well, then let's read verses 19 through 23. We'll finish with this passage. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived for a time in Egypt. But what was his hometown? You know, what was he known as? He was known as Jesus, not of Bethlehem, not Jesus of Egypt, but Jesus of Nazareth. That's what people associated him with. That was his hometown where he grew up. So he gets there after Herod dies. This is probably a year or two later. Herod died in about 4 BC. So, Jesus was born, some say, around 6 BC. It's a little uncertain. But this is probably not a very long time. And that Joseph brings his family back after the angel tells him to. Then he finds that Herod's son in Judea is much like his father Herod. So he probably first went back to Judea, found out what was happening. Then he gets warned in another dream and goes further north, past Samaria, up to the Sea of Galilee, to the northern region of Galilee. The ruler there, I believe, actually was also a son of Herod, but he was less like his father, more tolerant, less harsh, a better place for them to live. And so Joseph moved to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, in the hills west of the Sea of Galilee. From the Gospel of Luke, we have an additional reason why they moved there, that they lived there actually before they went down to Bethlehem. So it makes sense that way as well, but Matthew shows that it made sense even apart from the fact that they had roots there already. Now, Matthew notes that their settling in Nazareth fulfilled prophecy. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is a little bit odd, because if you look through the Old Testament, you won't find a single prophecy where it says, "The Messiah shall be called a Nazarene." And so people are even unsure about what text is being referred to. Some point to the fact that it was said of Samson that he would be a Nazarite to God from the womb. That is, someone consecrated to God, bound by oath, not to drink wine, not to cut his hair. So some see a parallel, perhaps, between Jesus and Samson. But first of all, Nazarite is a different word than Nazarene, even though they sound similar. It is a different word. Second, Jesus was consecrated to God. That's true, but we know he did drink wine. In fact, he was called by his enemies a wine bibber who was trying to paint him as someone who did excess. He didn't go to excess, but he certainly did drink wine. And also, we know he didn't live as a Nazarite. Third, Matthew says that this word was spoken by the prophets, plural, which at least means that more than one prophet spoke it, and also could indicate that he's referring more to a concept than a quote. He probably isn't referring to one particular passage. Fourth, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, not just that he would be a Nazarene, but referring to his reputation, what people would call him. And indeed, he was called Jesus of Nazareth. So, that has to do with his reputation. The prophecy about Samson was more about his office. I mean, he wasn't called Samson the Nazarite. In fact, they wonder, the whole thing about cutting his hair seemed to be a secret, that he wasn't supposed to do that. So I would argue that the prophecy of Christ being a Nazarene was not so much about the word Nazarene, a word not mentioned by the prophets, but rather its significance. This is similar to how Matthew saw a connection between Emmanuel and Jesus. You know, he's named Jesus, and that fulfills the prophecy that he'd be called Emmanuel. And it's like, those are two different names. Well, they mean the same thing, though, that Jesus is Savior from sins, and Emmanuel is God with us, you know, to save his people. And so that is, the connection there is in the meaning, not necessarily the syllables of the word. And so what does it mean to be a Nazarene? We should ask that question next. What does it mean that Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a small town, about 500 people as best we can guess. So between the size of Hawk Point and Silex, if you want to think of those two towns. Perhaps a similar reputation, you could argue that one. But it was not a very old town, and it was not mentioned in the Old Testament because it didn't exist. And so it was obscure. It also had a poor reputation, probably even worse than, you know, Hawk Point or Silex or towns around here. In fact, when Jesus meets with Nathanael, who would become an apostle, when Nathanael first heard of Jesus, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was from a town about 9 miles away, Cana, and so he knew about Nazareth. And so this is what the prophets had actually prophesied, though, that Christ would come from a humble background, that he would be despised and rejected. For example, think of one of the better known prophecies in this vein, Isaiah 53. You know, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So the Messiah would not come as one who was obviously king and conqueror, but rather someone that was despised, someone that was looked down upon, someone that was not esteemed very well, like Nazareth. Similar concept there. We also find that in Zechariah 11-13, that he's rejected by his people. They don't esteem him very well. Isaiah 8, verses 14-15, he's that cornerstone that's rejected. It doesn't seem very precious or valuable in the sight of those around him. Psalm 118:22. Nazarene, possibly as a reference to the Hebrew word for branch found in Isaiah 11. Some make that connection, but if so, it would still have a similar sense, that he was this little branch from the stump of Jesse, something kind of insignificant from a fallen stump, and yet he would become the signal for all the nations. So we learned from Nazareth that Jesus was humble and he was despised. He was looked down upon. Came from obscure background. Rather than cruelly killing the innocent like King Herod, holding on to his power and authority, rather Jesus humbled himself to suffer for us. A very different way of ruling his people. So behold here in this account of Jesus settling in Nazareth, behold the love of God and the humility of your Savior. From supreme glory and praise to obscurity, being looked down upon by the people that he created. From the beginning, he came to serve as a servant, presented salvation in a way that offended the proud and the confident. This was only the beginning. He would be obedient even to the point of death. In time, he would be rejected even by the town of Nazareth. You would think at least they would maybe support him. But no, even they almost stoned him at one point. He was betrayed by his friend. He was condemned by his people in general. He was humiliated by the Romans. And he was crucified by them all. And yet, this wasn't senseless suffering. Rather, it was a work of love. He bore your sins. He carried your misery on his back all this time. He is Jesus, after all, the one who saves his people from their sins. So he humbled himself, becoming obedient, becoming even obscure, someone who would suffer, someone who would bear the common infirmities of this life for your sake, for your salvation. So first of all, behold that love of God. Meditate on it. Second, bear the reproach of Christ. It's interesting in that Bible, his disciples would be called Nazarenes. When Paul is accused later in his ministry, he's called the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, these are Nazarenes. They're kind of despised. In fact, when Peter betrayed his master, it was because he was being associated with Jesus of Nazareth. You too are a Galilean. You too are from up north there. So Christ's disciples share a similar reputation. They too can be looked down upon, a humble reputation. So do not be ashamed to associate with this despised Savior, for in truth he is glorious, he is excellent, rejected in the sight of men, yet precious and valuable in the sight of God, the Savior of the world. So it might bring shame upon you in this world to associate with Jesus of Nazareth, and yet take on that name with pride. You too are a Nazarene. And like Jesus, forsake your pride, your desire for preeminence. Put on the mindset of Christ. Put off the mindset of Herod. Love and serve one another. Count others more significant than yourself. Look not to your own interests, but to those of others. This is the mindset of Christ, the way that his disciples ought to walk in, being willing to go to Nazareth. So in conclusion, we see in Egypt that Jesus was like Moses, delivered to be the deliverer, and came out of Egypt embodying Israel as God's faithful son. So find your identity, your status before God in him. In Bethlehem, we noted the opposition of the world and the evil one and the tribulation that Jesus and his people share. So endure it with hope that these pains will give way to blessing. And in Nazareth, behold your Savior, humbling himself for your sake and also as an example for you to follow. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for sending your Son who so willingly humbled himself and became obedient and was a servant for our sake. And we pray that you would both give us gratitude for the great things that he did for us, as well as the grace to walk in his footsteps, to be Christ-like disciples, well taught by our master and our teacher. We pray these things in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.